This morning's reading is from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3a, and verses 9 through 12. You can find them in the Pew Bible on page 987, and the Following Jesus Bible at page 1287 and 1288. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who would like to go to children's worship where there will be an age-appropriate sermon based on this text for them, you can dismiss your kids now to go with our children's ministry staff and volunteers. How are Christians supposed to be different from the world around them? Paul opens the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians with this statement that John just read for us, verses 1 through 3a. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Paul says, we taught you, Thessalonians, how you ought to live. We taught you how to live in a way that pleased and honored God. And then he commends them that they did it. And he tells them, I want you to do it more and more. They had grown in sanctification. Now, that's an impressive theological word. Let's remember what it means from last week when we started out this chapter. If I'm going to give you a real quick bullet points here. If you need more of an unpacking on what sanctification is, you can go back and listen to last week's sermon, because these exact same points got unpacked more at length. Sanctification is our progressive growth in holiness. After we become a Christian, we start this process of becoming more like God and less like the world. It's the product and fruit of being saved, not the cause, right? It's achieved through willful collaboration with the Holy Spirit. As we said last week, justification is a monergistic work, an act of God, whereas sanctification is a synergistic work. The redeemed man, woman, boy, girl collaborates with the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. And then fourth, even though our sanctification is yet incomplete, God views our good works through the works of Christ and is pleased with them. Paul says, live in a way that pleases God. So if you need more on that, you can go back to last week. Now, when a person grows in holiness, they're becoming more like God, less like the world. And in chapter 4, Paul points out three different ways that we should be growing in holiness, three different ways in which we should be becoming more like God and less like the world. Last week, we saw how the Christian's expression of sexuality and gender is different from the world. Today, we see how our expression of community and brotherly love is different from the world. So let's think about the world. What is the world's approach to community? What is the world's approach to brotherhood? Well, let's start back in the first century in which Paul wrote. So in the first century, kind of this pre-Christian pagan society, they believed that love for blood relations, like literal brotherly love, that it is the most important community obligation. There is no more important community obligation than love for your biological family. You might hear that and think, well, of course, right? Family first. Before we agree with the assumption We need to be cautious before we agree with the assumptions of the world. Let's reflect. Let's think about other scriptures that might agree or disagree. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, also written to the Ephesian church we talked about in Sunday school, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says this: if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, Paul clearly affirms that you should care for your family. Honor and love for your spouse, for your children, your parents and grandparents, it is a moral imperative. We can see it in the Ten Commandments: honor your father and mother. But what happens when your biological family forces you to choose between Christ and them? That sort of social persecution was probably happening to the Thessalonian Christians. If it wasn't yet, it soon would be. And that sort of thing regularly still happens today. Like in strict Muslim households, you will be cut off if you profess the name of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you're given that contrast, there's a more important allegiance. Jesus is Lord over all, even over our family ties. And so given that choice, you have to choose Jesus over family. That notion that you would choose Jesus over your family was absolutely unthinkable for the first century. And yet, there it was. That was the first century. What about today? What about the 21st century? What is the attitude of the world today toward community and brotherhood? I think we have at least two competing perspectives around us today. So what's the 21st century post-Christian norm? Well, some still hold the belief that love for family is the most important community obligation. You don't have to go far to see that. But others promote a different notion, that love for a chosen affinity group is the highest. If you've never heard that idea or seems strange to you, go watch a kids' movie. I feel like 80% of kids' movies that I watch with my children basically teach this lesson. The characters are all misfits. They don't have a family. They're kind of off on their own. They're rejected. They're alone. But by the end of the story, they've made a new family for themselves. They've discovered some people that will love them. They share a common trait or a common desire with them. And the social imperative that you hear on a daily basis is this: find your tribe. Support your tribe. Fight for their cause. Parents, does this sound familiar? You've seen these movies too? Am I the only one that watches movies? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Well, I'm about to get to that. That sounds really nice, especially for Thessalonian Christians who've been cut off from their tribe, who've been cut off from their families. This sounds great for Muslim converts, right? They need a community. They've been kicked out of their homes. But the problem with this ethic is that it's grounded in the self. How do you define yourself? What seems good to you? What do you believe? Now, find some people that are like you and will affirm those things that you love about yourself, whether they're true or good or not, and then create meaning for yourself in that community. This is very much the soil of postmodernism in which we live. And this communal feeling, this communal norm, is all about you. Your feelings, your sense of identity, your desires, and just as easily as you can opt in, guess what? You can opt right back out. You cancel them, you move on to the next one, right? So in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul casts a different vision, a vision that's different from the first century, a vision that's different from the 21st century, and here it is. Through the gospel, God has formed his church, which transcends all other human communities. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. What is really, really unique about this verse, when Paul says brotherly love, this is the first time in any literature that the word brotherly love is not a reference to literal brotherly love. Every other time it's used before this, whether it's religious or philosophical texts or whatever, it is always talking about love for biological family. Paul suddenly uses this word in a different way. And when he says you are to love Christians like brothers, not just the Christians in your town, but throughout your province there in Macedonia, what he's saying is you already know that you are to love other Christians like they are your family. This is a totally foreign notion to them. We're used to it. Hey, brother, you know, you think about that with other Christians. It's just kind of a part of how we think. We've been informed by this text. But this was very unique in Paul's time. And here was his point. The church is a family that overshadows biological ties because it is the family of God. Consider it. The family purchased with the blood of Christ. That family is stronger and longer lasting than biological family. You realize that? Biological family is for this life only. In the age to come, we will no longer marry or be given in marriage. We will be brothers and sisters in Christ. My children will be my brothers, my sister. My parents, my grandparents, they will be brothers and sisters. Now, this is good news for the Thessalonians, that there is this greater forever family that they're a part of, especially as their family ties are being severed due to their allegiance to Jesus. It's also good news for Christians today who are isolated and cut off because of persecution. Why? Because it tells them they are members of a larger, global, invisible family that will last forever. They're loved. They're not forgotten. They're not alone. And that said, while this community is timeless, universal, and worldwide, it takes on local manifestations. Paul tells the Thessalonians, now that we're a part of this big family, love each other like brothers. And what Paul is saying here has a very practical application for you, for me. You are a member of God's worldwide universal family, but he in his providence has put you in this local manifestation of his family. FPC is your family, and you're called to love them that way, as the Thessalonians were called to love each other. And within the local Christian community, there comes a responsibility then to care for each other. So let's think about family. When Megan and I got married, you know what I suddenly got really serious about? Finding a job. Why was I suddenly much more anxious to get a job? What's that, Warren? Got to take care of your family. That's right. Now, having a wife, man, now I got to make sure both of us are fed, both of us are clothed, make sure we're healthy and housed. Sorry, children, that means a job, right? Then when we had kids, now suddenly I had to get much more serious about budgeting and stuff like life insurance and savings. Why? I hear mumblings, because diapers are expensive. And college is expensive, right? Preparing for emergencies. Suddenly having these other people in my family ratcheted up the necessity and the pressure and the responsibility on me as a husband and then as a father. So to be in a family assumes caring for one another's needs, physical needs, relational needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. So Paul says here, the Thessalonians were already loving each other locally. They were even loving other Christians there in the province of Macedonia. But how? What were they doing? What were the Thessalonians doing to show brotherly love? How are they loving other Christians like family? Paul doesn't tell us. So we can make an informed guess. What do we know? So back in Acts 17, where we hear the story of the Thessalonian church, we know that they were fined for being Christians. And then they just kept on spreading the message of Jesus. So we can assume that those fines kept on going and eventually started to ratchet up persecution. A later text, which we'll see maybe next Sunday, next Sunday, suggests that maybe some Thessalonians had even been killed for their faith. It's kind of an implication of the text. It's not direct. If that's happening, if Christians have been killed for their faith, we can assume that between fines and being killed, there were all kinds of social persecutions that happened to the Thessalonians. So with all of this happening to the Thessalonian Christians, what would it look like to treat each other like family? It's very simple. The people who have been fined for professing Jesus, what do? You help them with their financial needs. The ones who've been kicked out of their home, kicked out of the family, what do? You let them live with you. The ones who are killed, you take care of their spouses and their kids in their absence. You love each other like family. And this conversation always has economic ramifications. If I want to house and feed my family, I got to get a job. The same is true for this family too. Thus, in Paul's discussion of brotherly love, suddenly he takes this turn and starts talking about economics. So look where we left off in the middle of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, love each other, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So Paul gives them three distinct imperatives. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, mind your own business, work with your hands. Those first two statements likely had to do with the culture of persecution in Thessalonica. He's saying, don't inflame persecution with protest and outrage. Just keep sharing the gospel like you've been doing. Don't get involved in the politics of it all. Just be faithful. Keep your head down, love Jesus, and tell others about Jesus, and get a job. Why? Because as they are faithfully sharing the gospel, what is going to continue to happen? The fines will keep coming. The social persecution will keep coming. And eventually, if it hasn't happened already, some will die for their faith. So if you're going to care for each other, you got to get a job. Now, in the first century, Paul says, get a job working with your hands. Use the skills that God has given you. Working with your hands in the first century was not considered a reputable job. Who wants to be a tent maker like Paul? That's hard work, working with heavy canvas, big needles, moving this stuff, cutting this stuff. It's just hard work. And what do you have to show for it at the end of the day? A tent, right? Paul disagrees. The Holy Spirit disagrees. Making tents may not be exciting work, but it's good work that will enable you to do what? Care for your family and care for your Christian brothers and sisters, right? Care for your family, biological and spiritual. Another challenge in Paul's day is that there was a form of social welfare. I hope in these three sermons you're going to keep saying, like, man, the world today is really not that different from the way it was 20 centuries ago. There was a form of social welfare. Without getting into all the details, poor people in Roman cities could seek out the patronage of wealthy, rich, you know, Roman elite types. The Roman elites would feed them, house them, clothe them, and all they had to do in exchange was join their entourage or join their court, right? Well, it seems like poor Christians were doing the same thing, except in the church. As they're probably getting cut off from their rich Roman patrons, they were becoming Christians, joining the church. Oh, there's rich people in here too. So they were trying to do the same thing. But Paul says, no, get a job. And then he adds this. Look at verses 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So yes, the local church should care for widows, for orphans, for the poor, and for the disenfranchised. But this is also family, which means we should all pull our weight. We should use our skills, and then together, we're going to get through this thing. as we all together care for one another. But how does this translate to today? How does this translate to Faith Presbyterian Church? I mean, you start talking about money and economics, don't things start getting weird? Here's the biggest theme that I think we should take away from this text. The gospel forms a new community that affects why and how we work. The gospel forms a new community that informs why and how we work. Let's start with the why. Christians work so that they can care for their biological families and be generous to Christians in need. Earlier, we saw Paul saying in 1 Timothy that a person who doesn't care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. What does that even mean? It means that even unbelievers know that you're supposed to care for your spouse and your children and your parents. This is a common grace moral law that is apparent in nature. To not do that, to not care for your family, is worse than being an unbeliever. It's unhuman. It's against nature to not care for your family. So, you should work to provide for your spouse, your children, and your parents, including especially widows and widowers. And that's one good reason, one good why that we work. Work is not primarily about self-expression, about self-actualization. It can have parts of that, but before it is that, we actually work out of duty and honor to care for our family, biological and spiritual. Young people, or we don't have any, are our college people? Okay, we got some high school, we got some young kids. Listen, you hear people on a daily basis, especially high school age folks, you hear on a daily basis, find your calling. When you hear people say, find your calling, what are they talking about? Talking about a job, that's right. That's not how God works. Maybe your calling, your sense of vocation is tied together with your job, but he calls us to people, to relationships. To whom does he call us first? He calls us to Christ. He calls us to himself, and then he calls us to the people in our lives. Start there. Find your calling in the people God has put you with. And sometimes your job will have something to do with that. Oz Guinness got a great book, it's like this big, called Calling. It can teach you more about it. We have to kind of set ourselves free from this pagan idea that you have to find yourself through your tasks, through your activity, through your work. That's not Christianity. We find ourselves in Christ. And in the family that he knits us together with, we are called to people, and then we use our gifts to bless those people. So who is responsible to care for Christian widows and orphans? Their family and us. Who's responsible to care for the Christian poor? Their family and us. Who is responsible for the physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual care of Christians who are struggling? Their family and us. Now, this is true in a big global sense. It is even more true in a local community sense. So when Frank Fury is suffering, whose responsibility is it to care for him? Lynn, with us, right? When any of you are suffering, whose responsibility is it to care for them? It is their family and us together, right? So when you lose your job and your finances are tight and you have that moment as you're falling asleep, I don't have a safety net. You do have a safety net. It's us. When you're grieving, when you're broken and feeling lost, to whom should you go? Us, your family. Because we are not simply family, we are eternal family. And we're a local embodiment of God's family. And when we join this church, we commit to caring for each other. And what that means is that I have a higher responsibility to you than I do to the people across the street at First Baptist. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what that means is I have a higher responsibility in my relationships with them than I do with my unbelieving neighbors, right? because we're a part of the same family, but we have committed ourselves to each other when we join this church. We love all our neighbors, but we love each other like family. But the spirit at the heart of all this has to be familial generosity. Later on in Paul's ministry, and when he's writing to the Christians in Rome, he said this. He said, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them." Who are these Macedonian Christians? The Philippians, the Bereans, and the Thessalonians. So later in the biography of the Thessalonian church to whom he's writing right now, we learn that their financial generosity was not just to their local community, not just to Macedonia, but they were sending money to the Christians in Judea, in Jerusalem, who were suffering. And Paul praises them for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul praises them again. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Apparently they heard the letter. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So as the story of the Thessalonian church goes on, they continue to suffer. They go through a great test of affliction for following Christ. And they struggle with poverty as a community. And yet even in their extreme poverty, they're still sending financial gifts to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Why should we work? So that we can be generous to the needs of the local and global church. And if the Thessalonians could do it in poverty and under persecution, surely we can. In the remarkable blessing that we have here at FPC and in the United States. What does that mean practically? Practically, it means you should look at your income and ask the question, have I been tithing generously to my church? Tithing, what we see here, is not a special practice for the advanced Christian or for the rich Christian. It's something for every Christian to participate in as God provides for us. God gives to us, so we give to the local church. Additionally, now this is more for the leaders of our church, we should be asking, is our church using our funds to care for the real needs of Christians at FPC, in St. Tammany, and around the world? Now, beyond that, you also have other opportunities, like the recent hurricane relief fund we did for the EPC churches in the path of Hurricane Helene. Or maybe you know Christians in your life who are in need and you could care for them. But there's another side to this. And this one actually is much more confounding and much more difficult than a call to tithe. Do you have a need that you've been too ashamed or afraid to mention to us? If you're having trouble paying your bills, if you're overwhelmed, burned out, drowning emotionally, if you feel alone in very practical problems, even in your marriage, please let us know. I know I'm a really nice and smart guy, but I can't read your mind. I just can't. And we're here not just to be a shoulder to cry on, but to be a real, palpable help to you. God has called us to care for each other's practical needs in a real, tangible way. And there are people in this room who have the money, who have the time, who have the energy and the desire to help. We have worked hard, and we do work hard so that we can help you. So please invite us into your need. This is why you have a pastor. This is why you have elders and deacons. These are safe guys that you can talk to about those needs. We want to help you, and it would be a blessing to us. It would be a favor to us to let us serve you in this way. The gospel forms a new community that affects why we work. We work so that we can care for our families and for each other in a spirit of generosity. But the gospel doesn't just inform why we work, it also informs how we work. So here's the how. Christians work hard, using the skills God has given them as a means of glorifying Him and earning a living. So both pre-Christian and post-Christian culture often denigrates manual labor as being non-meaningful or unimportant. That is absolutely ridiculous. If you are skilled with your hands at practical work, who gave you that ability? God did. That's right. And when we use that ability to the best that we're able, and when we do it with thanksgiving, whom does it honor? It honors the God who made us. Hard work is a part of our sanctification that pleases God. And what that means is that for a Christian, there is no greater and lesser work. You can be a garbage man to the glory of God. You can be a lawyer to the glory of God. You can be a homemaker to the glory of God. Use your God-given gifts and skills to the best of your ability, and it will please Him. Good, hard work pleases God. And when we do hard work well, you know what happens? Other people will pay you for it. Ever thought about that? People don't actually care if you're a Christian. If you do really, really good, quality, honest work, they will pay you money for doing that good work. You want to walk properly before outsiders, like verse 12 says? Then be the best at what you do. Work as well as you can. Work for the glory of God. And not only will people affirm it, they will pay you for it. And then you can care for your family and your church. The world would teach us to work in a way that makes us prideful, that elevates us, and then makes us rich. We are told to work in a way that elevates God and honors Him, not us, so that we can give our resources away to our family and to our church. The ones He has called us to, the ones He has given us to care for, hard, skillful work for the ends of generosity. And if we get this ethic of work and generosity right, it'll be an evangelistic benefit to our community. If Christians are bums who can work but don't, instead depending on others to care for them, what would the world think of us? If Christians did shoddy work that doesn't last, what would the world think of us? But what if we worked harder than everybody else? And what if the quality of our work was better than everybody else? And what if our commitment to generosity and love for each other far exceeded the world's systems of generosity and benevolence and dependence? If we lived that way, they would want to be us. They would want what we have. Dependency and laziness and poor work are attractive to nobody. But generosity, meaningful work, and brotherly love, it's attractive to all. So when we work hard to care for each other because of our bond in Christ, we become the community that the world so desperately wants to create and be, but they just can't seem to pull it off. They want a socialistic utopia where all needs are met, and yet they can't overcome the division and the selfishness and the covetousness and the theft. What does the gospel do? Changes our hearts, purifies our motives, and calls us to a different mode of living and working in community with each other. If FPC alone was to embody this in a radical countercultural way, imagine how we would stand out and be attractive to the world around us. People would be streaming to us, wanting to hear what it is that we believe and why we do what we do. The gospel forms a new community that affects why and how we work. So, what should we walk away with today in terms of practical application? There's actually a lot. But it kind of depends on your current work and economic situation. Are you in need? Here's your invitation. Come talk to me. Financial need, emotional need, physical need, what do you have? Bring it to us. We would love to walk with you and help you. What if you got a job and an income? Then give generously through your tithes and also to Christians that you know are in need. Do you have an excess of resources right now? Come talk to me. Let's think strategically about how to invest those resources, not only in this community, but in other needs, in our region, in our globe, through the EPC. You not have a job yet? Let's talk. Let's think through your skills, your abilities, and get you doing something that will not only glorify God, but give you the ability to be generous with your family and your church. And if you hate your job, we could talk about that too. It's okay to change jobs. The gospel forms a new community that affects why and how we work. So brothers and sisters, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this just crazy practical text. That was so essential for the Thessalonians, and it's still essential today. Lord, I want to pray for each of us that you would give us the courage to obey, to do what you've called us to do, and whether that is to confess a need and to ask for help, or whether it is to give of the resources you've given us, whether it's our money, our time, our energy, to love each other. And Lord, let us not forget our families. Let us not forget our spouses, our children, our parents and grandparents. May we care for them very presently as you have called all humanity. May FPC be such a sweet community of love and generosity that the good news, the aroma of Christ in this place and in this community would be undeniable and attracted to our world. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.